So I hope you've all enjoyed a nice break and have your minds refreshed and you're ready to go. Let's open a word of prayer, just rededicate our time to the Lord, and we'll get back at it. Father, thank you again that you are always faithful to meet our needs, and as you have fed us, Lord, we're also asking that you would meet with us this afternoon and that you would cause us to think and believe and just be able to process this information according to what is the truth. Father, thank you that you're the one who always teaches and brings us to the knowledge of the truth, and so we depend upon you. Just pray that you would be glorified in what we say and that you would cause us to live differently from what we now know. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Okay, we took our break kind of in the middle, thinking about what's the motivation of the Palestinians, what are they after, what's their goal, and then we began to think about what's their method. How are they going to go about that? And one of the ways that they go about it is they simply deny any previous Jewish historical presence, that they were never there. Revisionist history, you just make it up. I don't know if you remember back in 2009, Barack Obama was in Cairo, gave a very famous speech in Cairo, trying to reset the American agenda within the Arab world. And when he was speaking to this Arab audience, this Muslim audience, he brought up the nation of Israel, and he justified the presence of the Jews in the land because of the Holocaust, not because of their history. Very interesting. In other words, the only reason that Obama has in mind for the Jews to have a right to the land is because the world feels sorry for them because of the horrors of the Holocaust. But he didn't ever say they have a right to the land because of history, which plays exactly into the Arab mindset. The Arabs are actively trying to say the Jews were never there, and Obama never said anything to change their minds. So it just is another example of how this is working. And yet archaeological evidence is overwhelmingly in support of the fact that there has been a Jewish presence all of these thousands of years. There is a third thing that they do. That is, they commit an entire society to a violent cause, to a violent... How do you bring this about? What's the method? Not only do you not deny that the Jews were ever there, but you say, how do we get to where we want to be? How do we bring about a change in the situation? And so they have in their charters, which we've already seen, jihad's the only way, the violent overthrow. So what do? You raise and commit an entire society to that violent cause. So on the surface, on one level, they're saying, yeah, we want to negotiate, we want to come to some kind of a peace agreement with Israel, but underneath, they're really not. What they're really doing is preparing and raising a society, an entire society, devoted to a violent achieving of the end. We've already seen that in the documents we saw, the charters, that they devote themselves to a violent cause, that the means to the goal of liberating their land, as it were, is through violence. So how do you gain that kind of thinking? You don't start with the old people, you start with who? You always start with the young, which means that you indoctrinate the youth to think that way. One of the key principles of the Oslo Accords in 1993 was that the Palestinians would stop raising their children to hate the Jews. That was one of the explicit things that they agreed that they would stop doing. Never have. They have always been doing this, and they continue to do it today. Just look at who they idolize and raise up for the young people to see as role models. I'll just give you a couple examples. One is a woman by the name of Dalal Mughrabi. Maybe never heard of her. Pretty girl. Palestinian Arab. Dalal Mughrabi. She is idolized within the Palestinian communities. She was a Fatah terrorist. She died killing Jews. She led one of the most deadly terrorist attacks in Israel's history. On March the 11th, 1978, she and those with her came down on boats from Lebanon, landed their boats on the beaches of Israel, and went up onto the main highway that runs right along the coast, and they attacked and hijacked the very first bus that came along. On that coastal highway in 1978, she killed all 37 civilians. 12 of them were children under the age of 10. And then when the Israeli army came up, they killed themselves in the process. Now, this is the bus and what's left of it. They set it on fire, blew it up with themselves and everybody inside that they had already killed. So you can imagine the horror that's going on the bus before the army ever shows up. And when the army shows up, they just blew it up, with themselves included. So this is the thing that she did, and yet she is idolized for it. A statement last year on Palestinian TV, they describe her as one of the most courageous Palestinian self-sacrifice operations. They have named streets after her. They have named schools after her. They have holidays for the children in school in honor of her. What are you raising your kids to think? She is our best. She represents the best of Palestinians. So they're raising an entire society that is built to view this as not just normal, but something that is to be commended. What they're actually doing is they are glorifying the murdering of Jews. No higher calling, no greater privilege, no thing to be more esteemed for than to kill Jews. The Palestinian mufti, simply means an Islamic scholar, one of their chief muftis, a man by the name of Muhammad Hussein, said this. This is just 2 years ago, 2012. Palestine in its entirety is a revolution, continuing today and until the end of days. The reliable hadith, now hadith just means a truth from the Quran, something that is trustworthy as a truth derived from the Quran. The reliable hadith says, hour of resurrection will not come until you fight the Jews. The Jew will hide behind stones or trees. Then the stones or trees will call, O Muslim, servant of Allah, there's a Jew behind me. Come and kill him. So they're saying, this is what we're about. This is what we are intending to do. It's everywhere. Just back in 2011, one of the most brutal murders took place in Israel in a small settlement called Itamar. A family was brutally massacred in an attack in the West Bank, which five family members were killed. They were killed with knives, murdered in their beds. The victims were the father and the mother, three of their children, ages 11, 4, and the youngest was just 3 months old. They decapitated the infant. The only reason the other children survived is because they were away. The daughter came back. She was 12, 13 years old. She came back to the house and found her family this way. You cannot imagine the kind of brutality of this. Two cousins were eventually arrested and convicted and are in Israeli prisons for the murder of these family members. But they have been glorified in Palestinian media, praised for their premeditated murder of the Jews, even of the infants. You can find online videos of the aunts and uncles and the mothers talking about their children and how proud they are of what they have done. It's not a surprise because the Palestinians, they pay the salary of those who are in prison having committed terrorist acts. And get this, the more brutal the crime, the more people that you've killed on the Jewish side, the more Jews you kill, the more money you get. It goes up incrementally. So if you only kill five, you get something. But if you kill 37 on a bus on the coastal highway, you get a lot more. And when you die, if you die in a terrorist act, then the state pays you for the glory you've brought to the people of Palestine. So that's the environment in which they are being raised. It's a totally different mindset. So what would motivate the Palestinians to do this? I mean, clearly they want the land, but is there something else that's going on here? What would motivate cousins to go into this house and brutally murder this family and then be idolized for this? What would motivate a society to do this? Well, there is a deeply rooted hatred of the Jewish people within the Palestinian nation. A deeply rooted hatred that they have towards the Jewish people. How far back does this go? Well, you can take it, as we saw earlier, you can take it all the way back to the patriarchs. But let's keep it inside the last, say, 100 years. Where's the evidence that this is not just something new, but that's been building and brewing and been conditioned for a long time? There was a former mufti of Jerusalem. A mufti just meaning he was the grand mufti of Jerusalem, the primary religious and political authority of Jerusalem. His name was Haj Amin al-Husseini. He died in just 1974, not that long ago, and he actively collaborated with the Nazis. He admired Hitler. He was a very good friend with Joseph Goebbels, and he urged Hitler and the Nazi Party to exterminate the Jews, and he recruited Muslims to join the Nazi army. It's kind of, in one way, you kind of go, what do they have in common? We're talking about Arabs and Germans. What do the Arabs have in common with the Nazis of Hitler? There's something that they have in common. They both hate the Jews. So what he did was, like I said, he recruited Arabs to join the SS, and entire regiments were put together that would go into Eastern Europe with the Nazi armies. But their job wasn't primarily to fight on the front lines. See, the problem is if you're going into the Baltic states, if you're going into Bulgaria, if you're going into Poland, if you're going into the Ukraine, and you're bringing German soldiers with you, most of them have some kind of a Christian ethic which says you don't just go killing people in cold blood. So some of the most brutal crimes that were committed were commissioned to be committed by these Arab SS units who had no compulsion about killing the Jews and simply went in and did the work. And so there are numerous evidences of the fact that they were there. You can read any truthful history book will show you that there is ample evidence of the fact that the Arabs, and particularly those living in the land, were devoted to the cause. Amin al-Husseini is recognized by the Palestinians as the father of their national movement. So this man, who was the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who was so tight with Nazi Germany, is recognized by the Palestinians today as the father of their movement, of their people, and was personally the one who chose and established Yasser Arafat as his protege. You see the connections that are going on here now. When he ended up coming back to Cairo, this Grand Mufti, having been to Germany, and after the war, he recruited and established Yasser Arafat as his protege, and Arafat learned well. And joining the two of them from the very start was Arafat's best friend, Mahmoud Abbas, head of the Palestinian Authority today. So there is a direct correlation between what is going on today and what has been going on in the past with their connections. It's no surprise, then, that you get comments like this. April 25, 2001, a Palestinian columnist wrote this: "Thanks to Hitler of blessed memory, who on behalf of the Palestinians revenged in advance against the most vile criminals on the face of the earth, although we do have a complaint against him, for his revenge on them was not enough." In other words, the only thing that we, the Palestinians, hold against Hitler is that he didn't kill them all. Unbelievable. I mean, it just makes your blood boil. So they have indoctrinated this hatred into every generation. The Oslo Accords requirement to stop teaching their children to hate was never put to an end. There is so much evidence of this. Let me just show you. Sometimes they say a picture speaks a thousand words. This is just a young Palestinian boy. He is in a parade on Al-Nakba Day, the catastrophe, and he's dressed himself as a Palestinian suicide bomber. Another little guy, this is in Gaza, a Hamas child dressed, ready for jihad. This little fella, he's got the dagger in, he's got the vest, he's got the gun, he's got everything ready to go. These two little guys, I mean, they dress their children. Can you imagine if you're raising your kids this way? And then this one is, if you want to call it a favorite, this is actually a birthday card that you can buy in the West Bank and give to your friends. It's the cover of a birthday card. Little kid being dressed up by his mother as a suicide bomber, ready to go and kill Jews. So this is the environment You are deeply rooted in your hatred of the Jewish people, and you are intentionally indoctrinating it and sending it on to the next generation. It's not by chance, it's intentional. Which means that there's got to be something else behind this. It's not just a random hatred of the Jewish people. It's a hatred that is infused with a defense of Islam. See, it's the Quran that tells you to hate the Jews and go and kill them. The real motivation behind this is religious in nature. It's spiritual in nature. It's about a defense of the cause of Islam. Again, just 2012, Palestinian TV again. Our war with the descendants of the apes and the pigs, that's their terminology for the Jewish people, is a war of religion and faith. Long live Fatah. So they are very open about the fact that it's not just because we hate the Jews and because we want the land. It's also because of religion. It's because of Islam. And they'll openly tell you that. So as long as you're hearing in the West, oh, Islam is a religion of peace, they just want peace. And yet they're telling you themselves, no, no, that's what's motivating us in the things that we are doing. Let's just give you one more example. This is a music video from Hamas, by Hamas in Gaza. It says this, "Blessed Hamas's men, guardians of Palestine, killing the occupiers is worship that Allah made into law. Killing Jews is worship that draws us close to Allah. Arise, O determined men. The color of the martyr's blood protects the land. O masked one wearing the kafiyah." You know, the kafiyah is that scarf, that red, black and white scarf. "Terrifying the Jews, call out in Zionism's face, Muhammad's army has begun to return." So this is a popular music video that was made by Hamas, aired in Gaza, and actually became quite popular in the West Bank as well. And notice what they're saying. Notice what their intent is. That it is worship of Allah to kill the Jews. It's our religious responsibility to kill the Jews. So what you find is that ultimately this is a spiritual battle. As much as it's a battle about the land, as much as it's a battle about identity or ethnicity, as much as it's a battle between these blood feuds of long ago, as much as it's a battle that is being shown in the way that they raise their children, what's really going on underneath all of this is a spiritual conflict. There's a spiritual battle that is at place. You have to really ask yourself, why would they care so much if there wasn't something else going on? There's no logical explanation for all of this unless it is something that is spiritually motivated. Okay, any thoughts, questions, clarify anything before we look at what's going on behind the scenes spiritually in this conflict? Yep.
Looking at all those suicide bombing things, I saw a cartoon in the paper a while ago. Science at suicide bomber school. There's a guy standing there all wired up, a bunch of students there. He's the teacher. So pay close attention. I'm only going to do this once.
I'm going to do this once, yeah.
You know, if you look at the cartoons that come out of Palestinian papers, magazines, the Arab world in general, it's incredible. It's absolutely incredible, the things that are said of the Jews. Anybody heard of the Protocols of Zion? A book called, some people have heard of the Protocols of Zion. It's a bogus book that was supposedly written by the Jews, documenting how they're planning to take over the world. Of course, if you're predisposed to believe that, you believe this is the gospel truth. One of the biggest sellers in the Arab world is the Protocols of Zion and Mein Kampf, written by Hitler. Those are the big ones. So it just gives you a sense of, you know, why are we surprised then when we see these kind of cartoons and these kinds of depictions? It just fits with where they're coming from. Okay, so let's spend a little bit of time thinking about the spiritual struggle for the land. Everything in the end is coming down to a fight that you can't see. There is a battle that is going beyond behind the scenes that you cannot see. Daniel was shown a glimpse of that. He was shown a glimpse of it in the fact that there are forces that are operating that you cannot see. Paul talks about that. He says that we do not fight against flesh and blood. We fight against forces unseen in the heavenly realms. So there is something that is going on in all of this that we can't physically see, but it is there nonetheless. If the Palestinians are being motivated to want to deny the Jews their land, who would be behind that motivation? Who behind them would want to dispossess the Jews of their land? And of course, it's Satan. So Satan does not want Israel to possess the land. He's the one that's motivating this. He has an agenda at work. There's a reason he wants to have them come to his cause and join in what his objective is. So Satan does not want Israel to possess the land. Fair question? Why not? Why not? What does he care if the Jews get possession of the land? How is this any threat to him at all? Why would it matter to him if the Jews have their land? It's got something to do with second coming. It's got something to do with who? It's got something to do with Christ. Clearly has something to do with an ethnic group. It's got something to do with the Jewish people in Israel. There's something at stake here for him, isn't there? Otherwise, why would he care? Why would he expend his energies? Why does he not want the Jews to have their land? Why is he inciting this opposition to the point where the scriptures say the entire world's going to be turned against them? What is it that is going on? Well, Satan knows something. Satan knows something. He wants to destroy Israel because God has foretold what his fate will be. And his fate, his final destruction, has to do with the Jewish people and the land. See, he knows what the Word of God is. He doesn't know more than we do, but he does have the Scriptures. He knows what the Scriptures have said. God has not hidden it from him. He is able to see, just as we are able to open our Bibles and see. He's not ignorant of what God has said, and God has clearly said what he intends to do. In fact, Satan has been trying to cut off Israel before it even got a start. His intention all along, from the time of Egypt to the time of the coming of the kings to the time of King Herod to the time of the destruction of the children in Bethlehem to the Nazis, always, always after the Jewish people. And now that they're in their land, after them in the land as well. So let me just give you a simple overview of some of the basic facts. And then we're going to think about some of these things, then we're going to wrap it up again with a simple overview of a couple conclusions that we can draw. First of all, what we're going to find out is that Israel must be in the land before the second coming of Christ. The scriptures make it very clear Jesus Christ is not coming back until Israel is back in their land. A second thing that we need to see is that Christ will then return. And when he returns, he's going to utterly destroy Satan and overthrow his rule of planet Earth. A third thing that we need to see is that Christ will then, subsequent to his coming back, will establish his kingdom and his throne, and he will rule the earth on behalf of Israel as their king from Jerusalem, the capital. And then, lastly, if Satan can keep Israel from the land, then he can try to stop the whole thing from ever happening, right? If Israel has to be back in the land before Christ returns, and if Christ returns, he's going to destroy Satan, and if Satan is destroyed, he loses the earth, and Christ takes over and establishes his kingdom on the earth, then how do you stop that? You start to try and nip it in the bud. You try and keep Israel from ever possessing the land. So let's take this and think about it piece by piece, and we'll wrap it up in a couple minutes. First of all, Satan presently controls planet Earth. Satan presently controls planet Earth. He's the one who has possession of it, authority over it. He is the one who is in charge. Now, that's not the way it began. Man was given planet Earth to rule under the authority of God. Never outside of God, never above God, always under. God being the authority that man needs to submit to. Which means that a man technically was made a vice-regent of the earth while always under the authority of God. Never independent of God. Always under the authority of God. Notice what God says in Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God gives authority and dominion over the earth to mankind. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 saying exactly the same thing. You have made him for a little while, him here is mankind, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, but in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, that is to mankind. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Notice how the author of Hebrews pauses. He says, hold on a second. God gave authority and dominion to man, but we don't see that right now. We don't see all things subjected to him, to mankind. Why not? If God put man in charge in the garden, and man was given dominion over all things, nothing left out that was not subject to him, why isn't it like that today? Because the author steps back and he says, but now, at the day that we're living, he says, we do not see yet all things subjected to man. So why not? What happened? Why isn't it the way that God intended it and established it in the garden? Mankind lost authority of the earth to Satan ever since the fall. Ever since then. Ever since sin entered into the world. Satan has been the one who has authority and is ruling the earth. Not man. God never gave the earth to angels. He gave the earth to man. Man lost that. Man lost his place over the earth. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. That is, John is speaking of the believers. He says, what do we know about us as the believers? We know that we are of God. And then by contrast, and that the whole earth lies in the power of the evil one. We are under the authority of God. We're the people of God, but not anybody else in the earth. What is it about the earth? And it's not just the people in the earth, the system of the earth, the values, the governments, the education. Everything about it lies in the power of the evil one. He's the one who has that authority. And that translates then directly into those who are not yet saved. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul is talking here about the condition we were in prior to our salvation, prior to our new birth, prior to our regeneration, prior to our forgiveness and life in Christ. He says, and you were dead in your your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice he identifies the condition of those that are not saved. They're dead in their sins. They are walking according to the course of this world. That is in step with everybody else. Everybody in the world thinks, oh, I'm an individual. I'm a standalone kind of guy. You know, that's huge in advertising, right? You make your own mark, stand out as an individual. There are none. They're all the same in a certain regard. They're all the same. They walk all after the same course, that is, of the world. And who defines that course? According to the prince of the power of the air. And that spirit, that evil spirit, the satanic spirit, notice what it is. It is now working in the sons of disobedience, even to the day in which we live today. He is the one who is now working in all of these who find themselves in the world and who are under his authority. So man was given the planet to rule under God. Satan has been ruling the planet ever since man sinned and relinquished authority. Now, Satan's objective is to keep the planet. Satan's objective is to keep it as his own dominion. He has no intention of ever relinquishing authority of the planet now that he has it. And at every step, he is trying to undo what he knows God has said he is going to do. If there's anything that he can do to unravel or inhibit the plans of God, that serves his purpose. Some people, surprisingly, I've actually read some people who say, well, Satan was willing to give up authority of the planet to Jesus. Remember in the temptation of Christ, he says, look, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms of all the generations, says, I'll give it all to you. I'll give you the authority of the earth if you will only do what? Bow down and worship me, which means who's still in control? Him. He never intends to give up authority of the world. It's a ruse. He has no intention to ever relinquish power over this planet. So, here's the problem. If you know what God has said he's going to do, and you want to stop it, how do you keep the planet for yourself? How do you do that? What is it that you think you are going to be able to do in order to keep the planet to yourself? you stop the coming of the one who God said is going to take it from you. What else can you do? If you want to hold on to planet Earth, and you have no intention of relinquishing it, but you know that God has said there is someone that I have already said is going to take it away from you, then what do you try and do? Stop that person from ever having the opportunity. Stop that from ever being possible, if such a thing were so. So what do? You remember what the promise of God is. Christ will defeat Satan and rule the earth. You see, he has to do something about this promise. God never left it in the dark. Not only do we, the people of God, have it, not only does anybody who wants to pick up a Bible and read it know that that is what God has said. Whether you believe it to be true, there it is. Satan knows it too. Satan knows what God has said he will do. That Christ is coming, and Christ is going to defeat him, and Christ is going to take the earth away from him. He knows that those are the promises. Now, let's just remind ourselves of a couple things. Christ will rule the earth. It's in the sovereign will of God. It's going to happen. Christ will rule the earth. So many passages in the Old Testament about the king that is coming. Let me just look at one. This one I find particularly delightful. Not quite sure why yet. I just really like it. Daniel 7:13-14. Daniel's speaking and he says, look at what I saw. I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is to this Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, this isn't the first time that this has come up in the book of Daniel. All the way back in Daniel 2, remember there was a vision about the statue? Do you remember what is hurled from heaven and destroys that statue from the foot? Stone, not hewn out with human hands, that then grows and fills the entire earth? Let's talk about the kingdom of the coming of Christ. And notice what then is being seen here by Daniel in Daniel 7. He's looking, and first he sees an image, that of one, a heavenly one, like the Son of Man coming. The Son of Man is a term that somebody used very frequently. Who used it and applied it to themselves? Jesus did. He's borrowing from the terminology, saying, that's me. I'm him. And this Son of Man was coming. Coming to whom? And he, the Christ, came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Who's the Ancient of Days? If Christ, the Son, is the Son of Man, who's this one? It's God the Father. Being presented to the Father, what does the Father give to the Son? And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And then the question is, okay, what kind of kingdom are we talking about here? He doesn't dwell on the dominion. He doesn't dwell on the glory. He dwells on the kingdom. What's the nature of the kingdom? That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Who's the him here, the Father or the Son? So the Son, that all the kingdoms on earth, all the peoples, all the nations, every tribe, every tongue will serve Christ. And his dominion, Christ's dominion, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. Is anybody taking the kingdom from Christ once he has it? Nobody is. And his rule and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You see, what's interesting about that vision of the statue in chapter 2 is that every one of those kingdoms was replaced by another empire that came after it, except for the one of Christ. It filled the whole earth and nothing ever came beyond it. It's the final one, never to be replaced, never to be subjugated by another. He never loses it. God put that right there in scriptures. Satan knows exactly what that text says. He's familiar with what God has said concerning the Christ and the promise that he will rule the earth. How does that come about? Christ will conquer and rule the earth by force. Is Satan going to give it up without a fight? No way. He's in the fight to the death. He is going to have it wrestled from him. Not much of a fight, yeah. Yeah, that's actually something that, if I can rabbit trail for a second, that's something that kind of bugs me about certain things that I see. Or here, you get the sense sometimes that yeah, God's going to win, but there's a bit of a contest here. Just not. You know, I remember seeing in an article I was reading a picture of Jesus and Satan sitting at a table arm wrestling. Anybody seen that one? You know which one I'm meaning? And I'm thinking, that is just such a lie. Kind of like they're equals. You know, they got to really fight this out. Wonder which one's going to win. It's just no contest. Anyway, that's just a pet peeve I have. You know, it's like God isn't God. Psalm 2, verse 9. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 1 says, here's the way that you need to read all the psalms that are coming after. It sets the tone. You want to be a person who walks in wisdom. You want to be one who is like that tree planted. But then Psalm 2, he goes directly, God takes us directly to what he said concerning his son. Speaking of the Christ, speaking of his son, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Any idea who he's talking about? Let's go back. You got your Bibles here. Let's go back to Psalm 2. I was going to tell you, but let's read it for ourselves. Psalm 2. This is such a good psalm. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is, against Yahweh, Jehovah God, and against his anointed, the Christ. What are they saying? And then he puts it in quotes, verse 3. Let us tear their fetters, that is, the fetters of God and his anointed that are on us. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us free ourselves from the God, from the restraints of who God is. Then look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, upon my holy mountain. Look at what God says to them. No wonder he's laughing. Look, what have I done? I've got my king. You've got your kings. I got my king. And where have I put him? Upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me. Now this is the Son speaking. The Father speaking, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, ask of me, and I will surely give thee nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them apart with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. See the context now? The context is talking about the nations that would stand in his way. Psalm 110, he comes back and he reiterates it in a little different wording. Psalm 110, 5 and 6, again a messianic psalm. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Notice it's not just your local enemies who are next door. This is on a global scale that God is going to subject the nations. And then it's reiterated again, Revelation 12, verse 5. Speaking here in an image of a woman who's going to give birth, the images of Israel is that woman giving birth. Notice what's said about the son. And she here is Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He reiterates exactly what was said in Psalm 2, repeated again in Psalm 110, verified again in Revelation 12:5. Christ is going to come, and when he comes, he is going to subject the earth by force. It will not be handed to him. He will win it. He will subject it. He will take it by force. When he comes, the consequence for him, for Satan, is that Christ is going to take the world from him. He loses the fight, and he loses the earth with it. There's a description of Christ coming as conquering king in Revelation 19, 11 to 21. So again, you got your Bibles. We're going to go all the way from Psalm 2 to Revelation, last book, third last chapter, chapter 19. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it, and is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So he's not coming for peace, is he? He's coming to fight. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us. And the names, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Remember the God who laughs and mocks from heaven? He is coming. And he is coming, and he is coming to rule. He is coming to reign, and he comes to rule them with a rod of iron. 16. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Does anybody get out from under God? Christ conquers all of them. Nobody has the power. Verse 19, And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs and in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, that is the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, were both thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, so far we know that there has been a massive slaughter of humanity. There have been the false prophet and the Antichrist taken according to the power of Christ and thrown into the lake of fire. But what happens to Satan? What happens to him? God has told him beforehand what his fate will be as well. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So he tells them right up front what is going to happen. Christ is going to come back. He's going to take the world by force, and it's going to mean the end of the rule for Satan. He's going to be bound and in a pit for 1,000 years. And then Christ begins to rule. And Christ rules on behalf of Israel over the whole earth. Christ, the King of Israel, rules on behalf of his people, the Jewish people, over all the earth for 1,000 years. So none of this is hidden. All of this was said and told beforehand. Now let's go back to Daniel 7 again for a minute. Remember, we were looking at Daniel 7 and we were reminding ourselves of the image, the vision that he saw of one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and a kingdom was given to him. Let's go down a little bit farther in the passage. There are a number of couple places, but let's just pick one verse out in particular. Verse 27 that really articulates this very well. We're looking for two combined truths here. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So Christ is the one in charge of a kingdom. The kingdom is that of Israel, and Israel, under their King Christ, rules over all the dominions of the whole earth. There is nothing that is not subjected to Christ. Now remember what we already knew from 1 John 5 about what is true right now. John says that the whole earth, the whole world lies in the power of who? The evil one, Satan. But there is going to be coming a complete reversal of that, where the whole earth lies in the power of Jesus Christ. And he knows this. See, Satan has been told this. It's in the scriptures. He can read it just like we can. He knows what is coming. So how does Satan prevent what we now know God has said concerning these things? How do you stop the second coming of Christ? How do you try to forestall or prevent what God has said will be? Something has to be done. Where do you begin? One of the things that you do is concerning Israel. Why is Christ coming back after all? Why is he coming back? Just to set up a kingdom for himself? No. To fulfill every promise that he made in covenant to what nation? Remember the covenants? To Israel. He's got to fulfill all the covenant promises to Israel. He's got to do something for Israel. The promises we just read in Daniel chapter 7, they are promises that Israel holds on to. God has to fulfill those promises. It's something about Israel. So let's think for a couple minutes about Christ's return and how it connects to Israel. Christ's return is dependent on something happening with Israel, specifically Israel's salvation. Christ's return is dependent on Israel being saved. Now, I'll let you jot that down, and then we'll look at the parts and see how these fit together. How do we know that Christ will not return, that it is dependent on Israel's salvation? First of all, Christ will not return until Israel repents. Christ will not return until Israel repents. Yes? Well, it's going to be, separate those two for me. You mean the physical nation today?
Yes.
Yes. I don't want to get into too big a rabbit trail on that because I wasn't really planning to talk about the whole salvation of Israel. We can do that at some point. But yeah, are you thinking of what we were doing in Romans? Is that where you're kind of going back to? Okay. I'll come back to your thought in a second. Yep.
Lord. I kind of have the same thought as him. I was just wondering if it will be a natural TD repentance, maybe present repentance, or somebody repenting on behalf of all the
No. Okay, let's do a quick impromptu Bible study just to show you one thing, and then we got to leave it because I wasn't planning to discuss the ins and outs of all about how Israel gets saved, but let me just show you one or two things. Okay, let's just go back to Romans for a minute, Romans chapter 11, because we were back in Romans 11 before this morning. Romans 11 is all the ins and outs of Paul describing what God's doing concerning the church and Israel and how they interact and what's to come and how does all this fit. Has God thrown out Israel? He hasn't abandoned Israel. No, he hasn't. He establishes that right in the beginning, first two verses. God has not abandoned Israel. He's not replaced them. But let's go down to verse 25. Paul says, now he's speaking to the church. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there's a set number of Gentiles that are going to be saved. And when that happens, God's hardening of Israel is going to stop, which means that the way is open then for Israel to be saved. Now then look at what he says in verse 26. And thus, subsequent to that event, all of Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. What's the term of the covenant? What's the promise? When I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, that is covenant promises, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What is the promise at the very heart of it, Paul says? God's promise to Israel is that they will all be saved. Now the question is, what does all be saved mean? When he says that all of Israel will be saved, what does he mean? Does he mean every Jew that has ever lived? No, clearly not. Because God judged his people for their sin, and many of them died in unbelief. Just remember what happened to them when they came out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, and they died in the wilderness, a whole generation, unsaved people. So what does he mean then when he says all of Israel will be saved? There's going to be something that happens. After the number that God has set for the Gentiles comes in, then it's the turn for the nation of Israel. And how many of those people will be saved at that time? Every single one of them. Every single Jew who was alive at that time will be saved. Every single one. So it's not going to be a president standing up on behalf of all of them. It's going to be every single one of them. Then the question is, how does that actually happen? Let's think about that. Let's get, yep.
I'm struggling a little bit with the word until, you know? Right?
Would dependent be better? The event won't happen, yeah.
Yeah.
Won't happen until. Right.
Until.
Yes, they are all, if you want to parse them out, and yet they're all a single event, if you want to think of it that way.
Okay.
Oh, they are, absolutely. They do become like one event, inseparable in that way. I guess I'm trying to come at it from Satan's perspective. If he can stop something from happening, how does that help him? Does that clarify? Okay. Contemporaneous. Yeah. Yeah. Good luck trying to spell it. Okay. So where were we? We were doing a little thing in Romans there. All right. Oh, yes. Okay. I just got to find my place in my notes here. Oh, no, that's all right. That's perfectly fine. Okay. Saving work of God is identical to us. I mean, in other words, let me put it this way. You can't be saved as an individual unless you repent, have faith, and turn to God. Right? You must repent of your sin, have faith, and turn to God. The same thing is true for every one of those Jews who will be saved. They have to repent and be saved of their individual sins. So that's why I'm saying to you, Laura Lee, the president, you know, if there's a representative leader for us, he can't do it on behalf of all of them. Not this. Each and every individual must do it for themselves. But they all will, all of those who are alive at the time. They must do the same thing as everyone else who gets saved. And we find that that is exactly what they are told in Acts chapter 3. Remember that God has already told them what they need to do. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Therefore, repent and return. Peter is speaking to his own countrymen. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now notice how Peter puts them all together. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord if you repent. And that means that Christ will be, who was appointed to you, sent back to you. In the meantime, he is in heaven according to the promise of God. So there is a connection, and these people must individually repent of their sin, just like every one of us did. But then there's something, yeah. They all will be saved, and each and every one of them will come to repentance and faith in Christ, individually for themselves. That's got to be. Otherwise, there's no salvation. But then there's also a corporate sin that they must repent of. There's something also on a corporate level that they must repent and do differently. So where do we have a sense of a corporate sin? Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, God is speaking here. He's speaking to the Israelites. Notice what he says. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. First of all, I want you to notice what God is saying. He says, I, God, will go away and return to my place. In other words, I'm going back to which is my home. Having been where? Where did you go, God? God says, I will go back until they do something. I will not return until they do something. I'm going to leave, which implies and requires that he have been here. So God is saying that I will go back to heaven until they, the Israelites, acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. There's something that is going on here about Israel that Israel together are guilty of. The word guilt here is singular. Until they acknowledge their guilt, a guilt that they are collectively guilty of. And then they will seek his face, and then they will earnestly seek after God. Now, what is it that Israel was collectively guilty of? Yeah, they rejected the Messiah. Paul was heartbroken about that in Romans chapter 9. Heartbroken. Romans chapter 10, heartbroken. Chapter 9, he says, in the first five verses, he says, I would happily give my place and bring my own destruction if it meant salvation for the Jews. because he saw the Jews had walked away from Christ who came. Remember when Christ comes up to Jerusalem and he's weeping? If only you had known. And they walked away. Where do we find evidence of this? John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Right from the get-go, you're just that carpenter from Nazareth. We knew you growing up. Who do you think you are? They rejected who he was. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Notice again what Peter says. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Christ, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You asked for an imposter to take your place. Barnabas, son of Abbas, Abba, the son of God, a stand-in, a double. You took the fake, and you disowned and rejected the holy and righteous one of Israel. See, that's the guilt. Now, by the way, what replacement theologians do with that is say, oh, well, that's why God threw them under the bus. That's why God's done with Israel, because they rejected Christ. But that's not possible. Does God undo his covenant promises because of the sin of Israel? Never depended on whether or not they were guilty or not. It always depended on the faithfulness of God, not the righteousness of Israel. So it has nothing to do with it, but that's what they commonly look to. So what does Israel need to do? Israel must repent. They must change their beliefs about Christ. They must turn to him in faith to be saved. It's got to happen. Israel, not just the individuals within it, but if the entire nation, every one of them, Paul says, is going to be saved, then they must all collectively change their beliefs about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They must collectively change their beliefs about him as their Messiah. They must have faith in Christ. Now let's go back to Hosea for just a second. Hosea 5:15 again. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What's the condition on which they will finally seek after God? Only when the affliction is enough. So God is going to have to bring them, humble them, chastise them to the point where the suffering is so great, the affliction is so strong, that they will be inclined to turn to him when the affliction is what it is. And then when the affliction is great enough that they will earnestly seek after him, there's a consequence. It spills over into Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. What do they then say to one another? What do the Israelites then say to one another? They say this, come, let us return to the Lord, that is to this Messiah. Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. I think, by the way, that's a reference to their sharing in the resurrection of Christ on the third day. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. It's a turning in faith to Christ. It's a turning to Christ and saying, we believe you. Yes, you have wounded us. It's been absolutely essential. You have torn us. Look at the affliction just described. When the affliction is great, God brought it upon them. But God will heal this people. Remember, a holy people need to be made. So how does this all come about? When, where does this all happen? God will save Israel only when they are in their land. This exchange between a people that have been broken and humbled and brought to salvation in Jesus Christ, this exchange happens when they're in their land. Yeah. A global percentage, I'm guessing it's roughly half. There are 5 million Jews in the United States, 6 million Jews roughly in Israel, and there are another, actually it'd be a little less than half, there are another 3 or 4 scattered throughout the world. So you're looking total about 13, maybe 14 million Jews in the world right now. That's actually probably a little high. By the way, God also gives numbers about how many. Remember, a third are going to go survive through the fire, Zechariah tells us. So there's all kinds of stuff that just, you have to come back. We'll do Prophecy 101 again. Talk about some of those things. God says something about when this is going to happen. Ezekiel 37, verses 11 to 14. He then said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open their graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and will come, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So there's an exchange here. God shows Ezekiel a vision of a valley full of dry bones. And he says to him, what are these bones? And he says back to God, you know what the bones are. So he defers it back to God. So God tells him, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And these bones, he says, are dried up, and our hope is perished, completely cut off. Prophesy, say to them, Behold, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and bring you back into the land of Israel. Well, the second part there is pretty clear. Bring you back into the land of Israel. Then where are the graves? It's outside of Israel. It's got to be in the other nations to which they have been driven. So think about the way that God says, I'm going to cause you to come up out of your graves. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you will know. At that time, when you're back in the land, you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and when I have caused you to come up out of your graves, when I put my spirit in you, where is it? They're in the land of Israel. So let's put all of this back again into a nutshell. What's the logic of what's going on here in the mind of Satan in a nutshell? What is it that he needs to try and do and prevent, and why? First thing that we see is that the Jews must first be in their land before they can be saved. God says, I'm going to bring you back there. That's where you're going to be when you get saved as my people. The second thing that we see is that if the Jews are not back in the land, then how can they call upon Christ for salvation? Right? If you can keep the Jews from being back in the land, then how can they be where God says they must be in order to call upon him? A third, and if they do not call upon Christ, that is when they're back in the land, then Christ will not come. And if Christ does not come, then planet Earth will remain in the hands of Satan. So there's a twisted logic in his mind. He thinks he can undo the will of God and the sovereign decidings of God, because he knows what God has said. So what is he thinking? If I can just keep them from ever possessing the land, then they won't be where they need to be according to the word of God to call upon Christ. And if they can't call upon Christ because they're not in the land, then Christ will not come. And if Christ doesn't come, then I get to keep the world. So why does he not want the Jews in the land? For his own self-serving purposes. Never going to work. Impossible to actually come about. But he's a liar and a deceiver. And Paul says that those who lie and deceive eventually become lied to and deceived themselves. And he's convinced himself that maybe there's a way to do this. Which means then that the restoration of the Jews to their land is essential to the plans of God. The fact that God has brought the Jewish people back into the land is essential to everything that he has said he is going to do with them and for them. And all that Satan wants to try and do is thwart and stop any way that he can, deceiving himself into thinking it's possible. If I can just drive them from the land, then I'll get a people to drive them from the land. I'll turn the world against them, and I'll have the world side with the people that are fabricated. They'll believe a lie, so that we can together drive the Jews from the land so they cannot be there and ever call upon Christ. You see, there's a twisted logic to it that he has in mind. All of this going on behind the scenes. Okay, any thoughts, questions, comments about this before we look at a couple more things? Manny, what's our response to be? Okay. Let's just do about another 10 minutes or so, and then we'll take a break for coffee, stretch our legs, and then we'll do the home run stretch. Does that sound okay? Okay. How should we respond? I mean, this is the big loaded question for us, right? I mean, in light of some of the things that we've learned already today, and there are going to be other things we're still learning, what's to be the appropriate response? What does God want his people who now know something of what's going on and know what the truth of his word is and have a better sense of what's going on the ground? What's to be an appropriate response? How does God want us to deal with this issue? And what are we supposed to do? First of all, trust God for the outcome. We cannot manipulate the outcome. We cannot undo, because God cannot God will not ever have his will thwarted. Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4 that he discovered that no one can hold God's hand. No one can say to God, no. God does whatever he likes amongst the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. So we have to trust God for the outcome. We have to trust that God in his sovereignty knows exactly what he's doing and that what he has said he will do will come about. But at the same time, we must not ever be under any illusions that it's going to get better in the near future. Let me just give you one quote. There's a man that you might want to read up on, get to know a little better. His name is Paul Wilkinson. You can jot down his name if you like, or just remember where you found it there in your notes. Look him up. He's worth spending the time to read. This is what he said at a conference in Israel just a couple years ago. I believe we'd be fooling ourselves if we believed that we can overturn and change what I perceive to be a Goliath of theology in the church. The Goliath we face is the Goliath of replacement theology, the Goliath of Christian Palestinianism, which we'll talk about in a minute, that taunts Israel, that goads Israel, that accuses Israel, that condemns Israel, and those Christians who stand with Israel. Now, that is not to say that Paul Wilkinson is just thrown in the towel and said, well, it doesn't matter, let's all go home. He is doing everything that he can as the Lord leads and equips and enables him to get the word out so that the church knows and we can respond appropriately. And yet, he is being honest enough with us to say, don't live under an illusion that anything is going to change anytime soon, because it's not. So then, if it's not, we need to be aware of something else. We need to be aware of the struggle, then, that is going on within the church. How can the church respond appropriately if the church is divided on what the response should be? If we can't agree within the church of Christ what the appropriate response is to be, how will we ever have one that is unanimous or in agreement? There's a conflict. There's a struggle that is going on inside the church right now. And we need to know the nature of what that conflict is. We need to know the nature that not everybody's in agreement with the things that we've been speaking about today. Support for Israel within the church is rapidly being lost. There was a time in the church where you grew up and there was a general inclination, even if for unbiblical reasons, just in general, hey, look, it's a democracy. They're fighting for freedom. They have human rights. But that is very quickly being lost. It has been gone in the mainline churches for decades, whether in the States or in Canada, doesn't matter. It's really been gone for very long. But it is quickly being lost within the evangelical church as well. A growing number of evangelicals are blaming other evangelicals for even supporting Israel, as if they have turned against the Palestinians, as if they are unregarding or caring less about their plight. This has resulted in a growing polarization within the evangelical church. So what are the two polar views? What are the major positions that we find within the church today? The first is Christian Zionism. And that's the one that we've been really thinking about really all day. Remember, we defined Zionism, the fact that the Jews have the right to the establishment and the defense of their homeland in their traditional land. Christian Zionism can be defined as Christians supporting a Zionist cause, the return of the Jewish people, a literal interpretation of God's promises. So let's just look at a couple of things that identify it. First, support for the right of the Jewish people to the land. That separates Zionists, Christian Zionists, from others. See, a Christian Zionist would look at the scripture and say, Israel has rights to the land. That this is God's doing, that they're in the land. If you believe that, then you'll believe the second thing, which is support for the return of the Jewish people to their land. The right of the return for the Jews to their homeland. If you believe that the scriptures are speaking the truth when they say that the Jews have the right to the land, well, then you are also going to support the right of them to return to the land. Did I give those to you in your handout? No? Don't worry, the next class will have them. You can put that on your evaluation. Third, translates to the support for the state of Israel. Now, this does not mean blanket support, unquestioning support. There are things that the state of Israel has done that you look at and say, probably not a good idea. But does that mean that you don't in general support the state of Israel? No. Our own country does things that we don't think are right. But that doesn't mean that we turn against Canada. Really? Our country? No, no. This is a revelation for you, Rick. Sorry about, I mean to burst your bubble there. But it does translate into a general support for the state of Israel. And then lastly, belief in the eternal covenantal commitment of God to his people, Israel. See, that kind of underpins everything. Support of the people for the land, support of their right to return to the land, support for the people when they're in the land, the state of Israel, all underpinned the belief in the eternal covenantal commitment of God to his people. Has everybody got that down? Who wanted to get that down? The second major position is Christian Palestinianism. This is their, they self-label themselves this way, so this isn't me putting it on them. They identify themselves as Christian Palestinianism. And it stands in stark contrast to Christian Zionism. It gives support to the Palestinian cause, and I would even go so far as to say really unquestioning support to the Palestinian cause. And you can take every one on the list that we just put down for Christian Zionism and just put a not in front. Just negate it. They just disavow everything that Christian Zionists would believe. In fact, Christian opposition to Israel and the Jewish people has gained widespread legitimacy within the evangelical church, and I think it's one of the indications of how far we are into the things that God has said would happen in his word. Okay, thoughts or questions, and then we'll take a break for 10, 15 minutes. We've been talking about Christian Zionism pretty well all day, so we're going to spend a little bit of time focusing primarily on Christian Palestinianism. And what it is that they believe and who's in it and all those kinds of things. We need to be informed about this. Yes?
I just went to a general synod for my church, and there was one worship about Christian Palestinianism that I went to just to know what they were doing. And I find it's very interesting that I'm learning here more about the roots of this whole thing.
Yeah.
Because it was kind of a shaky thing.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good word for it. Shaky. Did you say shaky or shady? Shaky or shady?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's say 2:45. Gives us about 15 minutes or so. Is that good? People have time to get outside, stretch your legs.